All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 102. And, you know, this is a prayer, basically, of course, written by David, asking, you know, mercy upon himself as well as Zion, or God's people. But like I've just said many, many times going through the book of Psalms, ultimately, it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It really does. It has a broad application in regards to applying to believers as well as David. But I think the key is that when we read these Psalms, is always look for Christ in it, because somehow, some way, he's there. And it really points to him. But anyway, beginning with this verse 1 in Psalm 101, it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will rise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and the descendants will be established before you." Now, I really wanted to read the whole 28 verses here, because there's a situation here where you've got a couple of themes here, but just the beginning, it really has to deal with Christ's suffering, with his passion, with the fact that he came in this world to die. He came in this world to atone for men's iniquity in order that they might be saved. And then it makes this leap to when he's going to rule and reign, to when he's going to set up his kingdom. And then it goes back to the fact that he had to redeem men through his suffering, through his death. But then it kind of climaxes with the fact that God is the one who's going to endure forever, and that his word is going to endure forever, and this whole entire cosmos is just going to be folded up like a garment and discarded. I mean, so you see some different themes here, but it all ties together in terms of, you know, what Christ has done for us on that cross and what God's ultimate plan is for the redeemed in his kingdom. But just backing up to this verse 1, it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you." Now, this is actually, you know, obviously it was written by David, and it can apply to any of us, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And there's one thing I think we need to keep in mind, that if God is going to hear our prayers, what's absolutely essential if he's going to hear our prayers? You know, in Psalm 66, it says this, Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness, or literally wicked iniquity, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I'm going to repeat that, because this is what's really required here. You know, that we have to have a clean heart towards God, because if we're just going to be praying to him for, you know, deliverance of this, that, and the other thing, but we have no intention of living a righteous life before him, then our prayers are just going to ricochet off the wall and bounce off the ceiling, and, you know, they're just going to go nowhere. But he says in Psalm 66, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard, and he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. And I just want to, you know, basically emphasize the importance for us, you know, when it comes to prayer and asking God for help and asking for his guidance and for assistance, and especially anything like answering our prayers in regards to, you know, health or finances or anything. I think that we really have to have a clean heart before him. But, you know, this verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Well, this ultimately was Jesus Christ when he was giving himself up to redeem man. And he says in verse 2, he says, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. And a hearth is basically just the floor of a fireplace. And he's basically saying that his life is coming quickly to an end, and he's really experiencing just a great deal of, you know, of pain and suffering. And he says, my heart has been smitten like grass and withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. In other words, obviously, everything that Christ went through on that cross, he was just skin and bones, and he had absolutely no appetite. But it says in verse 5, it says, because of the loudness of my groaning and my bones cling to my flesh. And we are told in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, you know, that Christ was so emaciated on that cross, he says, I can count all my bones. And in verse 6, he says, I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. Now, verse 6, I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I have become like an owl in the waste places. What does that mean? Well, he's all alone. His apostles are, you know, had all deserted him. And, of course, his mother and some of the women from Jerusalem and the apostle John were there. But he was pretty much forsaken and despised of men, because isn't that what we read in Psalm 53 in regards to everything that Christ went through? You know, it says in Psalm 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. I'm going to repeat that. He was despised and forsaken of men. And just go back over here where in verse 6, in Psalm 102, I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl in the waste places. Well, you know, it had its fulfillment in Isaiah 53, which says he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with the rich man in his death. because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by the knowledge of the righteous one. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded with the transgressors. That's only 12 verses, but I really wanted to read the whole thing because I want to tie it in with this Psalm 102 that really deals with the fact that Christ was despised and forsaken of men. And when you read the fact that he was resembled a pelican in the wilderness, in other words, he's totally alone. And it says like an owl in the waste places. I mean, he's just left destitute. And it's verse 7, it says, I lie awake, I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. There again, just the fact that Christ, I mean, he died for obviously from all these being tortured to death. But one of the things that I think was really overwhelming for him was the fact that he died of a broken heart. And he died alone. I mean, he really, really drank to the last dregs the judgment that was due upon mankind. That's why I believe it, you know, it says a lot in Hebrews when it says, you know, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It didn't even say reject. It says just to neglect. And I think that, you know, when you go back to the Corinthians, and Paul says that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God and it's the power of God. And I think if Christians want, you know, wisdom in their life, they want power in their life. And I'm talking about power. I'm talking about becoming mighty in spirit. I think, you know, they should really make a habit of dwelling regularly upon, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, because that lies in that lies the wisdom of God and the power of God. And in verse 8 it says, my enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. That's interesting. Look at how many times Christ's name is used as to punctuate a sentence. I mean, you don't hear that type of, you don't see it done with any of these other figures. I don't care whether it's a Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad or not. You know, it's the fact that the people use Jesus Christ's name in cursing. He says, my enemies have reproached me all day long. Well, you see this. His 3.5 years of public ministry, his enemies were constantly hounding him. They were constantly trying to bring him down, constantly trying to confront him in such a way that they would discredit him. I mean, it was just constant, continuously. And they were just driven by their resentment, their jealousy, their envy of him. And I tell you what, that's something that it must have been a real, sense of, real discouragement for Christ. We have to deal with that, because what are we told in Psalms? In Proverbs. Solomon's the one that said it. He says, the wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Not even the Son of God could stand before that. And I tell you what, when jealousy and envy enter into a situation, I mean, it can really, really be devastating. And I don't think it's any accident that the early church fathers, they listed 7 deadly sins. Anybody remember what they were?
Anger, gluttony.
Yeah. And pride.
Envy is up there.
Envy.
Slothfulness. Greed. I don't know if we got them all or not, but one of them was envy. That's a deadly sin. And, when you read this verse 8 in Psalm 102, my enemies reproached me all day long. Well, why? Because they were envious of him. They were jealous of him. They were resentful of him. And these were the spiritual leaders of his day, you know. And you would think that they would be out there in the forefront doing everything they could to promote Christ, because it was obvious that God was working through him, and it was obvious that God was with him. But they were so incensed with him because he was taken away the acclaim that they wanted for themselves. And it says here in verse 9, it says, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. And when you eat when he says, I've eaten ashes like bread. In other words, to do that means you really got to be brought low, right? If you're down eating ashes, it means you are down, you know, as low as you could possibly get. And that's what it means. He says, I've eaten ashes like bread. In other words, been totally, completely humiliated before men. And, you know, just out of reverence for Christ, anytime you see a cross, he, you know, usually has an undergarment on, but they completely stripped him naked. They completely beat him senseless and did everything they could to disgrace him in front of everybody. And here's the thing I think, you know, a lot of people don't realize, but, you know, when Paul, he talks about all of his sufferings and everything that he went through, you know, he said that five times he received from the Jews the 39 lashes. And, you know, I've asked this question before, because if you go back to the writings of Moses, God said this: if somebody is deserving of being beaten, what was the maximum penalty?
40 lashes.
Well, they changed it to 39 because they figured, well, if we lose count, we don't want to go over the 40 lashes. But interesting thing, Jesus was just beaten senseless with countless lashes. Why? How'd they get away with that?
Because it was Roman punishment?
Yeah. See, it wasn't the Jewish punishment. It was the Roman punishment. You get it? You get it? In other words, they had no such stipulations in regards to the punishment that that they was met out. So when we were told that Jesus Christ was marred more than any man, and this is what Paul said in regards to, you know, when he was trying to defend his apostleship. And he was trying to get people to see that, you know, his accusers, his attackers, who were always trying to belittle him, he felt the need to defend his apostleship, because once his apostleship comes into question, then everything he says comes into question. But he said this in regards to his critics: are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beatings, times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. In a night and a day I was spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from my countrymen and dangers from the Gentiles and dangers in the city and dangers in the wilderness and dangers on the sea and dangers among the false brethren. And I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and often without food and cold and in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there was a daily pressure of me on me of concern of all the churches. Now, I just kind of, you know, share that along with what Christ is going through, because you know, Christ, he says, no student is greater than his teacher, no slave is greater than his master. But I when I was talking about how they just beat Christ to a pulp, well, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And if you just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'll just read it, even though I commented on it, because I think it's pretty significant what happened to Christ. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in regards to this 39 lashes. It says this: if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, then the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may be beaten 40 times, but no more. I'm going to repeat that. He may be beaten 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is degraded in your sight. In other words, you really injure him, or maybe even could kill him. But that was interesting that Paul talks about he received five different times the 39 lashes. But then you read about the sufferings of Christ. Well, they just beat him senseless. And the reason being is because it was the Romans who were the ones that scourged him. and martyrdom beyond any man. So you can guys just get an idea here. Look at this verse 9 again in that Psalm 102. For I have eaten ashes like bread. In other words, totally humiliated, and mingled my drink with weeping. And verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. Now, an interesting thing. When he says this, this is Christ. He's actually speaking of his Father. When he says, because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. Now, what did he mean when he said, you have lifted me up?
On the cross?
Yes, because, remember when Nicodemus came to Christ at night? And he's asking about things from Christ, and Christ said, hey, man, unless you become born again, you'll never even see the kingdom of God. And anyway, long story short, this is where Jesus started talking to Nicodemus, and he said to him this. He says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who said it, that just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, so should the Son of Man be lifted up. And he tells us very clearly that if he's lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. As a matter of fact, I think it was in John chapter 12, where Jesus said this, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered to him and said, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. In other words, we're seeing the fulfillment of everything that was predicted in the Psalms about Christ. But when you jump back over there, where in that verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. Well, that's what it meant. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he was talking about when Moses made that bronze serpent. And why did Moses have that? Why did God have Moses make that bronze serpent and put it on a bronze pole?
To save the people who looked at it.
Yeah, but what was it?
Symbolized looking at Christ.
Yeah, but remember the curse that they were under? Well, what kind of curse were they under?
Fiery serpent.
Yes.
Because they were grumbling.
Yeah, because they were grumbling, they were murmuring and complaining, and to the point where God just judged them. As a matter of fact, it says in Numbers chapter 21, it says this, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many peoples of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall become about, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent had bit any man, then the he looked to the bronze serpent and he lived. Now, that's what Jesus Christ was referring to, was this bronze serpent. But now, think hard, think deep, because what did that bronze serpent represent? I mean, it represented Christ, but why a serpent?
Full of sin.
Yeah, because people have to understand this, that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said this, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." See, that's what really symbolized there was Christ as serpent on that cross, was the fact that he became sin. He knew no sin, but he became sin. And if you read that verse 10, that's what it's talking about. It says, "For you have lifted me up and cast me away." When it says cast me away, remember, that's when Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in verse 11, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." Now, what does that mean? It's just being metaphoric, but what does it mean?
It lengthens shadows until it's the end of the day.
Yeah, when the sun is going down, that's when the shadows lengthen. All right? So his life is ebbing out of him. "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." He's just drying up. And verse 12, "But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." In other words, because Christ died on that cross, now all men can be saved. But for the Jews in particular, they have rejected their Messiah, but in the end, the remnant are going to end up accepting him at the appointed time. Right now, as Paul told us, he told us that because the Jews as a whole, as a nation, rejected Christ, he said that God turned his attention to the Gentiles. But at the very end, in the last 7 years of the world, he's going to turn his attention back to the Jews. But they have a tremendous judgment coming. What does God say in Isaiah chapter 13? God says, "I will make mortal man scarcer than gold, mortal man scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir." Yeah, we're going to go from, we're pushing 8 billion people on this planet now, and we're going to go from 8 billion people probably down to a few million, all right? Because we are told right up front, in the tribulation period, a quarter of mankind gets wiped out. And towards the end, another third of mankind, of that's going to be wiped out. But, when you take all this consideration, it looks like the overwhelming majority of Jews are going to be wiped out, but Gentiles too. But this is what it says in Zechariah, when they see Christ coming. Because it says this. Well, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 12, it says this, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." And it goes on to say this. In Zechariah chapter 12, "In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." In other words, these are the Jews who have been purged in this tribulation period, that they are going to be prepared to meet Christ. And remember what Christ said a week before he died, when he was weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've just longed to gather you together like, a hen would want to gather together its chicks, but you wouldn't have it." He says, "You're not going to see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, at the very end of the world, when Christ comes back, literally, physically, he returns to this earth, and every eye is going to see him coming in great power and great glory. Well, that's when the Jews are going to turn to him and, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is what it's dealing with here when it talks about, in verse 13, "You will rise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for he has appointed time, for the appointed time has come." This is a prophecy in regards to the second coming of Christ. Yeah, you could apply it to the first his first coming, but you know, this has its ultimate fulfillment when he returns in great power and great glory. In verse 14, surely your servants find pleasure in their stones and feel pity for her dust. In other words, Jerusalem, Zion, the Jewish people, they have a very special place in God's heart, as well as his economy in terms of their future. And here's the thing that God told, when it goes all the way back to Abraham, where God says that those who bless you, I will bless; those who curse you, I will curse. And when you read this verse 14, surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. In other words, it's pretty hard for me to imagine a person having a proper relationship with God if they have a hatred towards the Jews. It just doesn't fit, you know. It doesn't go hand in glove. And I know that there are some pastors out there, and you know, they're preaching all the time. I don't want to use the word hatred towards the Jews, but it's an animosity towards them. And I'm wondering why these people don't see where people are at war with God and they're doing things to offend God. I don't care if they're Jew or Gentile. They need to be exposed, right? And they need to be exposed for their wickedness and rebuked. So what I'm saying here, that a lot of people just have a growing contempt for the Jews. And that's a dangerous thing, because, you know, that really comes from, that's demonic. That comes from the devil. And in verse 15, so the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height, and from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groanings of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to death. Men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now see, this is talking about when Christ is ruling and reigning, and that Christ is going to be glorified, and the people and God's people are going to be glorified. It also says this in Isaiah chapter 60. It says this. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He's talking to Israel here. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and the deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, and they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned towards you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Well, that's in God's plan. That's in God's design for the Jews, even though they've got a tremendous judgment coming, you know, upon them. God has got a place for them in the future, and that's when all the nations of the earth are going to be streaming into Jerusalem to do homage to the king. And that's when the Jews are going to be divided up in all their tribes, and they're going to have this place of prominence among all the nations. All right? That's what it's talking about here. Now it says this. It goes back to the fact that in order for this to happen, you got to go back to the fact that Christ had to pay this price. Because now look at it, it changes gears again. Look at this verse 23. He has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Now here's the thing, this is almost like an interjection here, going back to the fact that it's because of Christ's sacrifice on that cross that all men can be saved. And it's because of his sacrifice on that cross that the Jews are going to end up in this state of prominence and glory during Christ's reign. And but because he says that, verse 23, he has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. Well, obviously, Christ's days were cut short. You know, he died at 33 and a half. And he says, I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Well, this was an answer to prayer. Why? How is that an answer to prayer? Verse 24, I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Well, he was cut down and he died.
Yeah.
But how was this prayer answered? He was resurrected. Well, you guys are all sleeping on me?
No, okay. It's the way you ask questions.
Oh, okay.
I'm not sure what you're asking.
Okay, sorry about that. Maybe it's just me. All right, last four verses. Verse 25. He says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue and their descendants will be established before you." Now this is the kind of a climax in the way that it ends this here. It's the very fact that, you know what, God is God. He's all powerful. He's created this entire cosmos. And there's a number of times throughout the scripture that God says he's going to take this entire universe and roll it up like a garment. Look at what he says right here in that verse 26. "Even they will perish." Well, start with that verse 25. "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed." What are we told in Isaiah 30? Well, I guess I lost my place here. But anyway, we're told it several times in Scripture that God says he's going to take the entire universe and roll it up like a scroll. In other words, it's just going to vanish. What are you told in Revelation chapter 20? What's going to happen to this entire cosmos? It says this. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them." Now, that's what's going to happen to this universe. It's going to completely vanish before the face of him who sits upon the throne. And it says here that he created this universe and that he is going to just discard it and create a new heavens and a new earth. What kind of power is that? I mean, that just goes so far beyond our ability to comprehend. It just does. That's why faith is so important in our relationship with God, because his power blinds us. And he says here, verse 27, "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." In other words, this entire universe is going to be discarded, but he is not. He's going to remain forever. And then in fact, it says, "The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." In other words, when we give our life to Christ, even our children are going to be, you know, blessed eternally because of everything that Christ has done on that cross to save us. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Back on that verse 24, I was trying to think of an answer when you're asking us.
Me too.
But it says, "I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days." I was thinking that, you know, in the garden, Jesus said, "If this cup could possibly pass from me, Father, please take it away." But, and then the other half of this, "Your years are throughout all generations." It's like he's saying, okay, you're the eternal God. Your will be done, even though I would rather have this cup pass from me.
Yeah, well, that's very good, because that's what you pinpointed it, but that's what I was referring to when I said this. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. All right, that was his prayer. But when he prayed it in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? But that prayer was answered how? Through his resurrection. And now, you know, just this psalm here, what it really is saying is, okay, this covers so much ground in this regard. Apart from Christ, there's no meaning to life. There's no purpose to life. There's absolutely none. Absolutely none. Remember, Shakespeare when he in Macbeth, Act 5, Scene 5, he wrote, "Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets its hour upon the stage and then is heard of no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing." Now, this is what life is without God. It's a tale told by an idiot, filled with sound and fury and signifying nothing. That's why, I mean, all of God's Word does this. But I'll tell you what, this is 28 verses. This covered so much ground. It's dealing with Christ's death. It's dealing with his resurrection. It's dealing with God's creation. It's dealing with, you know, God's people. It's dealing with the eternal state or the millennial state. I mean, it just covers a lot of ground, right? But then, you know, it is epitomized in the fact that this is what gives our life meaning and purpose, is our relationship with God, right? So, anybody want to add or share what we read?
Well,